Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1-3. Let's give our attentive listening to the reading of God's holy word. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this Lord's Day and opportunity to also give you thanks for the Reformation. Lord, we ask, even now, through your word, you would continue to reform our hearts and our understanding and conform us more and more to your own image, to your own heart, to your understanding. Lord, let your word be sufficient for us. What more can you say than what you've already said? So give us ears to hear what you have spoken in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today I thought I would just take an opportunity to revisit one of the most central and important doctrines of the Reformation, and that is this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It means just that if you are a saint, if you are his sheep, you will persevere to the end and make it home. You will make it home. This practically answers the question, how do I know I'll make it home? And how do I know I'm really safe? If I were to die tonight, will I see Jesus face to face? And will he say to me, welcome in. Welcome to my kingdom. This doctrine gives us that. At the end of the day, will I be okay? Yes, I know I'll be okay. This doctrine gives us that. And I would say, you know, if the Protestant Reformation, as important as it is, if it doesn't give us this, it's really not worth celebrating. If it doesn't give us this ultimate reassurance that we will make it home, if I were to be called home tonight, I will see the Lord face to face. If it doesn't give us that, then the Protestant Reformation is not worth celebrating. But it does give us that. And that's why I wanted to just take some time today to meditate on this with you. But one initial observation I want to make before we dive into this is that oftentimes, the reason why we struggle with our assurance of salvation, or when we feel like we may lack that assurance of salvation, it's not so much because there isn't any assurance to get, it's more so because we're not always looking in the right place. There's a Christian philosopher named Alvin Plantinga, and he gave this really interesting illustration to make a point, basic point about the limitations of the human mind and how we acquire true knowledge. And he said this, he said, imagine a man who had just lost his keys in the middle of the night out in the street. And it's really dark, he can't see a thing except for a tiny radius of light underneath a street light in the corner. And the man thinks to himself, that's where my keys must be, because that's all I can see. That's where my keys must be because that's all I can see. And you would all say, well, that doesn't make any sense. And likewise, Plantinga says, to go about determining what's real and what's true based on our own limited knowledge and experience and our own feelings is like that. It's unwise. It's looking only where you think the light is. But that's way too limited a scope of knowledge. And I would say the same goes for how we seek out our assurance of salvation. We tend to draw that from our own understanding, from our own feelings, from our own experiences, but not looking where God is asking us to look. We're looking only where we think we can see, but not looking where God is shedding his other lights for us. So what we should do instead is take heed of the psalmist's word who said, your word is a lamp unto my feet, and go where his word takes us and look for our reassurance there, where scripture points us. That's what we're going to do. So first, what I want to do with you is look at how the Bible points us to and addresses this biblical question. Is the Bible teaching us perseverance of the saints? Is it actually in the Bible? That's the biblical question I want to address. Second, I want to address just a couple of objecting questions, just commonly raised objecting questions to this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And lastly, I want to wrap up by giving you a few personal resolutions as a way of encouraging you to apply this more to your life and begin to live with more assurance and not less. Okay. All right. So biblical question, objecting questions, personal resolutions. Okay. So point number one, the biblical question. Let's take a look again in our passage, Isaiah 43, and start from verse 1 again. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Okay. Now notice from that verse that the relationship that Jacob and Israel have with God began with creation. He who created you, he who formed you. It begins at the very making of Jacob and Israel, right? And from there, it moves on to verse 2 and 3, God's sustaining, God's redeeming, and ultimately God's saving them, right? God creates them, gives them life and existence. Not only that, he saves them, he delivers them, and he brings them home, okay? And what does that tell us? That tells us the one who started you will stay with you and sustain you. The one who started you will stay with you and sustain you. What does that look like? Verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. And this is literally the hymn that we just sang. This is what the hymn is based upon. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. It's echoing the same theme, right? That life is filled with trials, rough times, suffering, sin, death. But we'll pass through all those waters. We'll pass through all those fires, and they will not consume us. Why? Our Maker, our Redeemer, is still with us. And our trials, suffering, even death, they will only bring us home to our God. So what this means is for you and I to have a more complete and healthy outlook on our spiritual lives, you have to include in your spirituality the times when you do suffer, the times when you do fail, the times when you do struggle, the times when you grieve and lament, and still come back to this reassurance, my God, my Maker, my Redeemer is still with me. He's still with me. And come back to this reassuring voice, therefore, in verse 3. What does verse 3 say? For, meaning because, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Notice The reason for your reassurance is not because of something you are. Verse 3 doesn't say, for you are my believer, my discipler, you are my obeyer. For I am. He's pointing your attention to himself, away from you, to himself. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And he wants you to hear that and treat that as the source of your reassurance. Not because of something that you are, but because of something that God is. Another way to say this is, if you are unsure of yourself, that's okay. Be sure of God. If there's no reassuring feelings coming from you, no reassuring thoughts coming out of you, no reassuring words you want to say to yourself, that's all right. Let God's word reassure you. Let his thoughts, his feelings, his promises reassure you. This is how Scripture and Isaiah sheds light on the doctrine of our perseverance. It tells us that our assurance is to be found in God and his word alone. God is the sole reason why you will persevere through the waters of life and through the fires of life and get to the finish line. It's not ultimately about how well you hold on to God. It's how well he holds on to you. And that means your faith has to be, right, the light you see has to be placed firmly above God's word, so you would read his word and be reassured rather than shedding light on your experiences, your feelings, your thoughts, or your sins, and trying to draw, or sinlessness, and draw your assurance from that. No, look where God is pointing his light. He's pointing at himself. For I am your assurance. Look to me. To look to ourselves in any way is actually not only anti-reformation, it's anti-gospel. It's anti-biblical. Trusting in our own goodness or our own faithfulness, our own ability to please God, our own ability to make myself better, that's not just anti-reformation, it's anti-Christian. Christianity is about the goodness of God, the God who loves and saves and transforms sinners, the God who made us, and the God who redeems us. That's what Isaiah 43 is reassuring us of. And this theme really continues in the New Testament too. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. When it says no one, do you think that includes you? Your sins, your failures, your experiences, your feelings, your spiritual dryness. When Jesus says nothing and no one can snatch you out of my hand, do you know that it includes you? Not even you yourself can rip yourself apart from your shepherd. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. To imply otherwise, right, as some people do, that people who are once truly saved can somehow become unsaved. Somehow they can, through their own sin and rebellion, fall out of favor with God and fall out of his salvation and fall out of his kingdom. To imply that is essentially to say, yeah, the sheep can overpower the shepherd. The shepherd is strong-ish, but not strong enough, not quite strong enough to save all of his sheep. And it will contradict directly what Jesus said. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Remember also, just from our membership course and whatnot, how the Bible also tells us that we are utterly unable to save ourselves or to perfect ourselves, right? And that's the doctrine that teaches us about our total inability and our total fallenness. And what does that imply? If that's true, that implies because we're totally unable to save ourselves and there's no good in us, God must be totally saving, sovereignly saving from start to finish. And here's what else is true. If that's true, that God is the one who totally saves, we are not powerful enough to save ourselves, then it also means we're not powerful enough to unsave ourselves. If you're not powerful enough to save yourself, you're not powerful enough to unsave yourself. And so we find actually a lot of comfort in knowing this, in knowing that I am utterly powerless, totally unable to save me. God must be totally powerful to save me. And therefore, I'm totally powerless to unsave myself. It's God's power that brought me into his favor. I don't have the power to bring me out of his favor. You have to realize, therefore, the gift of God's salvation to us is a complete gift. It's a totally complete gift. He who made you will save you, and he who saved you will preserve you to the end. Preserving to the end is a part of the gospel. It's not a possible outcome of the gospel. It is the gospel. Your salvation, my salvation, it is not unfinished business in God's eyes. It is finished. Remember in the movie Infinity War, when Thor comes out, busting out his new Stormbreaker, new weapon that he forged, and he just starts slashing away and comes to the rescue in Wakanda during the epic battle in the end. I thought, and I'm pretty sure everyone in the theater thought, he's come to save us. He's come to save the day. But what happens in the end of that movie? He misses the mark. He doesn't quite finish the job, right? He doesn't get to quite kill off Thanos. Half the universe dies. And it's like the most depressing ending to any superhero movie I've ever seen, right? I think sometimes we think of the gospel that way. In the gospel, God has given us this powerful tool, and it's up to you now to finish the job. But if you don't finish the job, your ending will be depressing. Is that the gospel? God has given you his son. Now finish the job. Now it's up to you. It's in your hands. That's not the gospel. That is not God's end game, right? The atonement of Christ is that Jesus made salvation not just possible for us, but powerful for us. And the good news is not that he's done everything to make it possible for you to be saved, but he finished everything that's required for you to be saved. That's why he said what he said. It is finished. It's finished. Scripture is very clear on this. There's no unfinished business between you and God in Jesus Christ. If you're a part of his sheep, if you're part of his elect, then God has applied his salvation to you once and for all, and you will never be lost. No one can snatch you out of his hands. You will make it home. That's the good news. And Scripture is clear on that. God is clear on that. In both the Old and the New Testament, he is clear. So no matter how unclear your thoughts may be, or how unclear your feelings may be, how unclear your conscience may be, look at the clarity of God's word. And be able to confess that to be your truth. Fear not, I am with thee, he says. Be not dismayed. I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When you lack clarity in yourself, hold on to the clarity of God's word, because that's where he's shedding his light. Now let me move on to the second point about just a few objecting questions, just common questions that gets raised when we talk about the perseverance of the saints. One is this: isn't there such a thing still as a false assurance of salvation? This false sense of being saved when you're actually not saved. And that's a good point, because the short answer is yes, it is not only possible, but a lot of people do have a false sense of assurance, thinking they're saved when they're not really saved. Jesus talked to the Pharisees this way. In their heart of hearts, they had no repentance. They had no need of a savior. They only had their self-righteousness. But the sad thing is, they were still part of the visible church when they were never part of the true spiritual invisible church, the eternal church. They were only part of this temporal physical church. And are there people in the visible church today who are not part of the invisible church of God? Yes. And that's why scriptures are filled with warnings about such people, so that they would sober up and not be content with belonging to the physical, visible church, but check on whether their faith truly makes them belong to the invisible church as well. A couple of responses to this question is, for one, that these warnings are valid and that these warnings are important for those who are not living according to God's word, especially those who are not part of the visible church, to heed these warnings, and those who are living in just constant disobedience to God's word, to heed his warnings and come back to a true assurance of salvation. That's why the warnings are there. That's the first thing. But here's the second thing. The second response to this question is, for true believers, this is a problem that almost solves itself as soon as it surfaces. Because the saints of God are those who know that whenever we find ourselves in this place of uncertainty, that our duty is to run to the cross for certainty. We know where we can find certainty: at the cross, in our repentance, and in the words of assurance from our Savior. It's once again acknowledging, apart from the mercy of God, I am nothing but a wretched sinner. I deserve God's displeasure. I deserve his wrath. If God were to give me exactly what I deserve for all of my thoughts, all of my deeds, all of my words, he would not bring me into his home. He would cast me into hell. So I'm reminded, I got to come back to mercy. I got to come back to his mercy, cry out for more mercy. Unmerited, undeserved, and yet unending mercy for me. And he promises me that. He promises me mercy, that he will forgive, he will heal, he will transform once again. And so for believers, the question about false assurance or true assurance, it's not going to leave the true believer complacent. It will always draw them back to the source of their true assurance. Another question is, doesn't this mean then I can sin however much I want as long as I just repent? Since I'm guaranteed to get into heaven, nothing can separate me from the love of God. No one can snatch the sheep out of the shepherd's hand. Doesn't that mean I can just go on sinning then? The answer to that is, of course, no. Why? Because one major, major evidence of your true salvation is your true sanctification. You're becoming more holy, more obedient, more pleasing to Christ. Your love for your neighbors increasing. Your love for the world decreasing. Your sensitivity to the voice of your shepherd growing. Your sensitivity to the voice of man, the voice of the world, the voice of your flesh diminishing. Jesus said, if you love me, you will, what? Get baptized, become a member of a local church, serve in various ministries. He didn't say anything. If you love me, you will feel an overwhelming surge of passionate feelings within you that will never dwindle. He didn't say that either. If you love me, he said, you will keep my commands. You will obey my commands. And that doesn't mean having this perfect streak, but it does mean you move forward in love, loving God, loving your neighbors, and loving less of the pleasures of this world. that you do walk away and turn away from your sins. You do put your old self to death. You put your old self of selfish pride, selfish ambitions, of greed, of anger, of lust to death, as you find Christ to be your true treasure. That evidences your true salvation. And Scripture commands us, instructs us, encourages us to live in that reassurance and live in that obedience. Live as if you are a new creation, because God has pronounced you to be so. That's the amazing thing about the doctrine of his justification. He pronounces you righteous even though you're a sinner, even though I am a sinner. He pronounces us as justified, forgiven children of God, and so we ought to evidence that, bear fruit in that, and live in the newness of life. Again, it's not about perfecting yourself overnight, but are you bearing fruit? I told you this story, how a few years back when we're coming home from a church service we attended, and the sermon was on Galatians 5, on the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and on the way home I asked Lynn, my wife, "Honey, have I grown in my gentleness at all?" The past like 3 years you've known, this is like 3-4 years into our marriage. The past 3-4 years you've known me, have I grown in my gentleness? And I will never forget her response. "Yeah, I think about this much." And I remember taking that and thanking God, I've made some progress. Because this is also miraculous. This is also God's miracle. If I would levitate off the ground this much, wouldn't you think that's kind of a miraculous thing? Right? Any upward mobility in your spirituality, in your character, is God's miracle. It's the Holy Spirit working in you. Of course, I hope 10 years from now, I will get maybe this much. I will stay here. Right? Of course, I hope for that. But it's not about quantity. It's direction. It doesn't have to be sudden. It can't be sudden. But it's got to be certain. It can be gradual, but it's got to be actual. Your fruit bearing in the Holy Spirit. And that evidences your true salvation. The other thing is this, to know the distinction between true and false repentance. And knowing the difference between true and false repentance will also help you distinguish between true and false assurance. What is true repentance? I think one of the best ways to describe true repentance is coming to a place where you dislike the sin more than you dislike the consequences of your sin. This is the person who repents of gossip, not just because it has negative effects on friendship, their own friendship and that kind of thing, but more so because it displeases God, and out of their love for God, they find this displeasing too. This is the person who puts their lust to death, not because they hate the guilty feeling that comes afterwards, but because they know God hates the objectifying of his image bearers, and they love him and his heart more than they love their own lust. And so they want to put it to death, so they repent, so they confess, so they find accountability, so they find a way to live in the newness of life. Not because they hate the consequences of sin, but more so because they hate the sin itself. And it's not even about what they hate the most, it's because they love God more. They love the likeness of God and their own becoming like God. They love that more than they dislike things or hate things. So when our love for God drives us, we are led to true repentance. When our love for just a clear conscience and better consequences, when that drives us, that's false repentance. Next time you come to a time of praying, confessing to the Lord your sins, I want to encourage you to maybe just sit in that repentance long enough to know this distinction between true and false repentance, and clarify for yourself, you know, whether you're driven to repentance by the love of God, your love for God, and not so much your love for yourself. Okay, I want to leave you with a few personal resolutions that might help us tie some of these points together and give you something a bit more tangible to take home. These are actually taken mostly from a preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones, another great Reformed preacher who used to preach in England. And he had a long sermon series on the Book of Romans, and he drew out somewhere in that series five things that we can resolve to pursue as a way of holding on to and strengthening, actually, our assurance of salvation. Okay, so I want to share this with you, give you these five resolutions that I hope you will begin to practice and remember. Okay, first is this: resolve to believe that there is no unfinished business between you and God. Resolve to believe that. Jesus said it is finished. Resolve to trust him and take him at his word. There's no unforgiven sin. There's no unpardoned piece of your life. No part of your soul that isn't redeemed. Resolve to trust in his finishing work. There is no unfinished business between you and God. Second, resolve to know that God's love is truer than the trueness of your daily sins. Resolve to know that as real as your current sinfulness may be, that it cannot undo or cancel God's love for you and his intent to save sinners. He knows you're a sinner. He's not surprised that you're a sinner. He's come to save sinners. And let that ring truer and louder than the fact that you are a sinner. And don't mistake God to be this God who runs from sinners. No, he ran to them. That's why he took the cross. So let his resolve to love you be truer than even your resolve to sin. Third, learn how to talk back to your conscience. Resolve to engage in conversation with your own conscience. When your conscience rises up to accuse you, I'm such a failure. I am no good. I'm probably not even a true believer if I can go on doing this. Know what to say back to that. Resolve to commit scripture to memory, like Isaiah 43:1-3. The passage in John chapter 10 that I read for you. The passage in Romans 8 that says nothing, no one, in life and in death can separate us from the love of our Heavenly Father. And let the Word of God do more talking. And let your conscience do more listening. Sometimes our lack of assurance is because we're listening too much to ourselves and not talking back to ourselves enough. Learn to talk back to yourself with the Word of God. Fourth, resolve to not live in the fear of death and judgment because you believe that someone else died and was judged for you. Let your fear of death drive you to your Savior more. And press into your Savior, lean into your Savior to the point where it addresses your fear of death. And resolve not to fear it. Resolve not to fear death and judgment because Christ died for you and he was judged for you. And your death, your physical death, will only lead to you spiritually being home and one day resurrected physically too. It will only lead to your vindication, your exoneration, your justification, your glorification. Do not fear death. Resolve to know Jesus this way. Fifth and last, it may sound like the earlier point, but it's worth reiterating, and that is to resolve to remember that your very serious sins cannot undo God's even more serious decision to redeem you and bring you home. Sometimes our sins are grievous, and it requires at times legal consequences, physical consequences, and sometimes permanent relational consequences. But it does not undo. It can undo a lot of other things, but it will not undo God's decision to save his sheep. The love of God, the love of our triune God, his decision to die in your place, his decision to redeem your lost soul, his decision to live inside you, that's way more serious than the seriousness of your sins. Keep that in mind. Even in the midst of grievous sins, serious sins that no human being might forgive you for, his mercy is more. God's grace is more. God's love is more, and that is the gospel. Whom have I in heaven but you? And if people would only accuse, only condemn, right, who can I turn to but my Redeemer and my Savior? That is the gospel. That is the good news. So thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing, amazing grace. And the way that, Lord, you have carried that grace into our lives through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, would you fix our eyes upon him? Would you turn our eyes to him so that, Lord, we would not be looking only to ourselves for this reassurance? Help us hear his voice. Help us draw near to our shepherd. And help us to resolve in holding fast to his truth, his promises, and even ultimately resting in something better that you hold fast to us when we are failing and when we are stumbling. And so, Lord, let this truth, let the truth of this doctrine be more than just truth, but something we delight in, something that we rest in as well. Let it not be merely truthful, but beautiful to our hearts. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.